Now, as you turn to Isaiah chapter 46, I want to play you a clip that you may have heard this past week on the radio. When I heard it, I just thought this sums up our theme and gives us a great illustration for this morning. Probably what I just need to alert you to is some of you will either love these things or hate these things, but after football matches, there are often a chance to phone in and to hear and to make your point about the game that you've just been at. So this is from this past Wednesday. Crew were playing Coventry City, and a Coventry City supporter is phoning in rather angry at what he's just seen on the pitch as Coventry were playing Crew. But the point is, and it soon becomes evident, he left the game too early.
Listen. Oh, guys, yeah, I just want to say, really, to be fair, look at the results tonight. Did any of you actually see that result coming? Because for me, although we were absolutely sort of professionally took apart the first leg with regard to the counter attack and everything else, and the professional performance what Crewe gave us, I never saw that result coming tonight. 0-0 away, and we needed to win. I thought we'd at least win 1 or 2-0 and give us something to cheer about.
Dan, the most disappointing thing for me is the fact that we've just gone there and we didn't even get a goal. Dan, we won 2-0.
What?
We won 2-0 tonight.
What do you mean we won 2-0 tonight?
The final score tonight was
Crewe Alexandra 0, Coventry City 2. That was the final score.
I'm not having that. We left 2 minutes before the end of the game.
And you lost. If you left 2 minutes before the end, you didn't see the two goals. We won 2-0.
We won 2-0, so apparently, lads. I'm not having that. You haven't won.
No, it's just it was a Crewe own goal and a Leon Clark header. We won 2-0.
You're having me on, he's saying. You're having me on. And you know, as we turn to much more serious and higher things in Isaiah 46, there is a very real sense in which this is God's word to say, Dan, Dan, or to Tim, Tim, or to us, Cambre, Cambre, hold on a minute. Before you start moaning and groaning your way through your circumstances, you don't know how it ends, but God does. And it's with that emphasis and that theme that we come to hear and to see in the words of verse 10 that God is sovereign. Reading, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Alan has already helpfully prayed this morning that God would grab our attention. It's really, really so vital that this morning we get to hear God speak into our situation, just as the people that Isaiah is writing to and those who would get the full force of this word 170 years after Isaiah has penned his prophecy. It's there in the words of verse 3, listen to him. In the words of verse 8 and verse 9, remember these things. So what things are they? Well, here we go. God is confronting the idolatry of his people. We've heard this theme again and again over past weeks, so perhaps you're saying, not again this morning. Well, as Barry Webb writes in his Bible Speaks Today commentary on Isaiah, he says this, Isaiah is like a good pastor teacher who is bringing the most important point to the people again and repeating it again and again, because on this very issue of idols, the battle of life will either be lost or won. Idolatry. There's a massive difference between God Almighty and the small gods of the people. If you want to put it in letters, between God, capital G, and the small g of the gods that the people hold to. That was true in their century and culture as it is in ours. And what God is saying in the words of verse 9 is that they really need to remember that he is God. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Only God can say and act like this. Verse 11, at the second part of verse 11, what I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. So what I want to do this morning is really pick out of chapter 46 the triple test, as I'm calling it. The very fact that, if we can get onto that, Charlie, please, for me. Point number one. There you go. All right, technology, it's caught us up. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? The first question is really this. Which God can carry you? And I've put God in capital G and also small g, because aware of this idolatry contest that's going on. The contrast is painted vividly and boldly to a rebellious people. If we look back into chapter 45 and verse 20, it notes there, as we've noted on previous Sundays, that these are all connotations of a courtroom. God able to call anybody into his presence and to put to them the charges. And so he's able to say, verse 20 of chapter 45, come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. And here is the thrust of the case that God is putting through Isaiah's pen. Look at all the gods all around who are competing for the hearts and minds and devotion of the people. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 46, we're there now, these two of the gods are named and shamed. You'll see the name Bel, the god whose name means Lord. We might recognize something of his name from a Belteshazzar, Belshazzar, also called Murdoch, as a double-barreled name. Now, just a little bit of history in case it interests you, that Bel was the city god of Babylon, the head of the Babylonian pantheon. This culture of Babylon, as strong as it was in the military, was also very strong and robust in the literary, in the arts. And they created festivals and images around this godlike image, Bel, who was presented as determining the destinies of the nations. Now, linked to Bel, you'll see it there, the name Nebo. And Nebo, we understand, Nebuchadnezzar would be a name drawn from this sort of god, Nebo. This was portrayed as Bel's son, the god of wisdom, the god of writing. Now, why do I go into those little few details? Well, because we understand this culture at that time. Godless in terms of God Almighty, the Lord, Yahweh. This is the opposition to God's uniqueness. This is man, these are gods made by men, set up in opposition. And Isaiah is confronting the worship of Bel and Nebo. And we're meant, with Isaiah's writing, to imagine these gods being carried in the great festival processions. Icons, if you like, of the gods of the culture. Now, I don't know what images come to your mind when you think of processions, maybe a carnival. Or having lived in Jersey, the sort of battle of flowers floats and all the vans operating and people on the sides watching and cheering. And well, we can understand something of human nature in responding to gods and to things that are important like this. Crowds waving and shouting to Bel or to Nebo. And as they see these images going by on the flotilla or whatever it was that they went by on, somehow realizing that these were important to them, somehow holding out that these would offer them direction through life and hope and prosperity and all that goes with it. And what Isaiah does is say, folks, you're having a laugh. Almost hear the radio commentator there trying to break in. Hold on a minute. Before you get too carried away, you've gone too far. Because these images of Bel and Nebo and other gods would be in the same category. They are borne by beasts of burden, verse 1 says. They need to be carried on a donkey. They need to be carried by whatever transportation is put in place. These figures made of wood or precious metals or whatever they're made of might have been raised up high for everybody to come and look at and to worship. But here they are being relocated and they're on the back of an animal. A god stuck in the back of the car. You see, different viewpoints are expressed whether this critique of Isaiah here is to do with the fact that actually whatever the god is, it has to be transported somewhere by a human or mechanical means. So being carried from place to place. Or as the phrase at the end of verse 2 would indicate, which gives it a strength, they themselves are being dragged off into captivity. This is God looking at down the centuries to what would happen to his people. And there in a foreign land, under the oppression of Babylon, even the Babylonian gods, when their end comes, when, as we will see in a moment, Cyrus comes in with Persia rule, these gods get jettisoned and they have to get on the back of beasts of burdens and be taken elsewhere. Isn't it ironic that the gods that are supposed to give life are actually carried by beasts of burden? I wonder if you recollect quickly, aware that not everybody here grew up in a Western culture with Hans Christian Andersen stories and the like. But you'll remember, many of us, and if not, look it up, the story told, a children's story, but powerful impact, of the emperor's clothes. Rather beautifully told. How the tailors expressed that they could weave these magical clothes for the emperor, which would make him look so wonderful and so grand and only visible to his eyes. And his pride and his hubris falls for it. And so the king, the emperor, puts on these invisible clothes and goes into the streets and everybody's oohing and aahing and saying how wonderful he looks. And a child pipes up and says, the king, the emperor, is not wearing anything after all. You see, the contrast here for this issue of idolatry could not be more stark. As the beast carries the idol of Bel or Nebo or any other god each step, we're meant to imagine that this god, this statue, this image or whatever, is on the donkey, is tilting from side to side, is as powerless and impotent as that. It has to be carried. Here's the point. The god with a small g cannot carry anyone or anything. Powerless. Of course, the question for us is, what is the relevance of such a mockery of idolatry? Because if Isaiah is using this theme again and again, chapter after chapter here, I think I've said it before, we might argue we don't have a statue at home on the mantelpiece or a god somewhere else in the house. And perhaps it would be easier to point the finger at another religion or philosophy and criticise their gods and their rituals. But let's, for a repeat, give you a definition of idolatry as the Bible presents it. In the words of Hosea chapter 8 verse 4, with their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves to their own destruction. It's a matter of the heart. Idolatry is what's going on inside that matters the most to God Almighty. And the question is, who has first place, him or something else? Now, whether we want to put in there a specific, just by way of illustration, we could say, well, anything that has become my ultimate aim or dream, or all that occupies my attention, or my diary, or my money, that's the idol. We've mentioned it before a couple of years ago, but I repeat, a good book if you want to look into this theme by Tim Keller, Counterfeit Idols. Julian Hardiman has also written a book by IVP, just simply, I think, called Idols. Really important subject for a modern age, because we can so easily convince ourselves it's not our issue. Oh yes, it is, says the word of God here, because our culture is no different to Babylon back then. We, in our humanity, go after things, gods, whatever they're called, we quickly want things to fill our lives. And here, my final point of this first test, which God can carry you? The question is, the things that we are pinning our hopes on, are how good are they at carrying us through life? Can they carry us when the going is getting tough? Or are they like the emperor's new clothes, rather flimsy if they're at all? And when carted off, they seem powerless and will be proven for what they really are. In verse 7, ridicule, Isaiah turns on the people. That the people support these little gods which cannot move and cannot speak. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. The stupidity of idolatry is all in these verses. And notice the contrast is obviously weighing that against the deep personal care that God himself offers. We're meant to almost see these things in the scales, that if these were the idols of life, which we were thought was so important and so compelling, actually, they go right high like that in terms of the real, awesome offer that God Almighty is giving his people to them and to us. Verse 3. This is God's promise. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. He's saying, I know you folk. You're mine. That lovely verse referred to already in reading, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Which God can carry you? This God can carry you, friend. It's his promise there. And what a contrast, as I say, with the idols we make so big. They're lightweight, they're flimsy, they're nothings. But this God and his invitation is to carry us. You know, with that invitation comes the mines, which Isaiah and people wouldn't have known about, but through Matthew and his pen in the New Testament, Matthew 11:29. The words of Jesus Christ, Son of God, saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you my rest. You see, that's God's offer in his Son to us this morning. Not to take on the trappings of more religion, we're sick of religion, but to come to him, to come to God and recognise his uniqueness, his lordship. You see, religion becomes burdensome. And I say that because perhaps even within the context of a local church and doing the sorts of things we do as a local church, even that, friends, can surely become burdensome, as some of us know, to our cost. Devoid of meaning and power and joy. Could it just be that we've made our very religious framework the idolatry that God is attacking here through Isaiah? Well, God is saying to us this morning that he knows us. He knows you and me through and through. He charts our days, as Mark reminded us to the children this morning. He knows the destination, the end. He knows the beginning. He knows every bit along the journey. And his promise in verse 4, he will carry us. Now, it doesn't get much better than that. And to underline what you have already noted, all the verbs used about the gods, Bel and Nebo, in the first couple of verses. God comes in verse 3 and 4 and says he does that and more. He can uphold, he will sustain, he will rescue. So there we have it. First test question. Which God can carry you? Now the second test is really saying the same thing but in a different way. Secondly, which God can move for you? And I've picked out verses 7 and 13 here. And you'll see the contrast as it's portrayed that verse 7, the second part of verse 7, they set their God up in its place and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. And I've already just made the point, stationary and dumb, such gods are. They don't help us one little bit. And as we take on board the patheticness of that stark reality of the gods of this world, the idols, obviously the contrast is with the true God himself, and I'm looking to verse 13, where he writes, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. He is the God of movement, God who takes the initiative. And look at it even better than that, in spite of the harsh and the bad realities of these people. So verse 8, they're described as rebels and stubborn-hearted. And verse 12, you who are far from righteousness. God is on the move, friends, and he comes to his people. And out of love, he's going to work things out and lovingly move heaven to rescue them. Now we want to say in this big sweep of history, this is about the people of Israel over the next 170, 200 years after Isaiah writes in the 7th century before Christ. It's also a reference to the fact that God is working over the years thereafter. His purpose is out. And with the coming of Christ the Son, and the things we know about with the good news of the gospel, which we come to and which we'll refer to in a minute. But here, given that he's writing to specific culture and context politically, Isaiah is describing the fact that God knows the future and is planning a course of action. So in verse 11, did you pick this as Peter read it? From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Here is God who knows the end from the beginning, who's able to plan things, as we're saying. And so it is that there is that strong hint that that man is Cyrus, king of Persia, who will come and defeat the power of the Babylonian culture. God is working his purposes out, I repeat, as year succeeds to year. We also want to say this, that in Bible terms, Babylon is not just a physical place, a geographical location, and then an empire that grew around. It's also a very strong metaphor for anything that is evil and standing opposed to God. So in geographical terms, we think of Babylon as a city not far from modern-day Baghdad. Babel, that's where the roots come from in terms of the word Babylon, the confusion. But as we look through the sweep of Bible history into Revelation and Revelation, later chapters particularly, where it's referring to Babylon as all that is evil, code if you like, for all that is opposed to Christ. It's very encouraging that this chapter reminds us God is working all things out, that Babylon will be defeated by Christ. God has the final say, the final judgment. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. But as we, if you have it open, you'll flick over to chapter 47. You'll see there an important response to this will be the forward looking of Babylon's destruction. And what God has in mind for Cyrus. And in the NIV, the heading, the fall of Babylon. And into chapter 48, the promise that Israel will be delivered and set free. It's anticipating a future victory that is still to come. Now, I'm aware that the Old Testament history may not quickly connect with you and I for various reasons this morning. Let me just put it into the big sweep. Here is God saying to his people who are precious in his sight, he loves them to bits. He knows them over the passing years. He knows what's going to happen down the line. He's going to be in charge, bringing in a ruler from another nation who's going to then set God's people, the Israelites, free again. God's on their case. God's pursuing them. And as I was thinking about that line of God pursuing his people in love, in my memory bank from a long time ago came a poem written by Francis Thompson, and some of you will know The Hound of Heaven, as it's called. I'm not going to read it. It's very long, and it's Victorian, and it's quaint in many parts, but it's brilliantly profound. And I want to read just the first four or five lines, because they give this vivid image, which is why I think I've remembered it, and it's stuck with me, of the Hound of Heaven. Rather like the image of a hound chasing the hare. And it's this idea that God in his divine grace is following after his people, Israel, people of Jacob. God in his love is following after you and me, and he knows us. So here's the poem as it goes. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter, and so it goes on. Now, what's going on in that poetry, if you didn't quite grab it? It's connected to an opium addict in Victorian Britain. But someone who discovered that though they were trying their best to run away from God, they discovered God was pursuing them all the way. And some of us need to know that this morning, that even in our humanity, our carnal, natural wiring is to flee from God because we are unrighteous. God in his great love and grace follows after us. And such love that God shows in that poem and shows through Isaiah here and shows through Christ coming to this world is that we cannot resist him forever and hope to get away with it. Such is the power of God, capital G, as opposed to the futility of the small gods of any age or culture. So the final third question of the test, the triple test, is which God can save you then after all that? And verse 13 is really where we focus it all in, a good place to focus right at the end of the chapter. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. In these promises, we need to know what's coming next. We need to be able to look ahead to Isaiah 53. We need to grasp the fact that actually God is at work bearing our burden, particularly our burden of sin. If you are Bible open in front of you, flick over to Isaiah 53, or maybe you know it off by heart. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Isn't that brilliant? Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. My friends, there's no other God in the universe like this God. Yahweh was his name. The Hebrew name. So special. So unique. So precious. And a God who was looking down the centuries to the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him. The Word became flesh. The one who would carry not just our burdens because life is tough, but would carry our infirmities and carry our sorrows and carry our sins. What a Saviour. And yes, we live in a pluralistic culture where they say, well, it doesn't really matter which God you choose. It may not be the God of Bel or Nebo on offer, but the offer is sort of saying, well, they're all the same God, really, just different names. Strong argument used in schools, education, in the workplace. My friend, that's a fallacy. There is every difference between this God and any other small g God. You will understand that only this God has given his Son in sacrifice and death. Only this, God has given his Son to take our punishment and to make peace through his blood. And only this, God has given his Son in death to then raise him from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. Which God can save you is a really important question. And as we look into our lives again this morning, as this passage and section forces us to look, an image of wood or marble or whatever else it is didn't die on a cross for you or for me. It cannot carry our burdens of sin and shame and guilt. Therefore, God, who is a jealous God, will have no rivals. My friends, this chapter is meant to comfort us, but it's also meant to disturb us. Because out of this, there is still time to respond and to sort these things out. If we were to flick on, and you can, to Isaiah 55 and verse 6, you will read there that we are to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near, to give up our idols, to give up the loves of our heart, our true affections, to give those things up, to put God in his right place. We know that that comes through faith in Christ, his Son. And so let me say it as I wrap it up. In the words of the Apostle Paul, New Testament speak. It's to recognize the paucity of all this world can offer. Paul writes, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish. That's what he says, rubbish. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. I wonder, does God, Yahweh, does his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have first place in our lives this morning? No matter what we think the final outcome, and perhaps like Dan on the radio piece, can wax lyrically about this and that and moan and groan, God has the final say. He knows how it ends. And his Son's death on the cross is the pivotal moment in history that would define everything. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek Christ while he is available this morning to any who will believe in him. That gift of new life and salvation and forgiveness, cleansing, joy, wholeness, strength is available for us. I wonder if God has grabbed our attention this morning, reminding us that he has the last word. He knows the end from the beginning, from ancient times. He knows what is to come. Let's turn to Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we get ready to sing a last song and to go on our way, we just want to seize this moment. That thought of you pursuing us in love. That wonderful reminder that you are the God who knows us. And you've carried us from birth. And even if there's old age, advancing years, and grey hairs or no hairs on our heads, we thank you that you are the Lord who sustains us and will carry us and will rescue and save us. Lord, disturb the comfortable this morning, I pray. Comfort the disturbed. May we do what Jesus tells us to do, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to wait that all these other things will be given to us as well. Lord, may we this morning go with the splendour of the King in our mind and in our hearts and in our song. And we pray that if there's stuff that's in the way, things that we've been bowing down to, whether a person or people or a club or the TV or whatever it is, Lord, we offer it all at your feet. We bow. And we bow before your majesty, great forgiver, great restorer, great healer, that you are great God. Save us, Lord, we pray. In and through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.